Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 61. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend. Verses 1 to 5 to the tune Salzburg. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how we thank thee for the touch of thy blessed Holy Spirit upon our hearts and spirits as we worship thy holy name this day. Thou hast, in grace, drawn nigh to us, even as we have lifted our voices unto thee in our morning sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and as we have breathed out the prayer of these words in the psalm. Thou hast come to us with renewed assurance that thou art indeed all this to us. When we call upon thy name, a shelter, a refuge, a help, a hope, a peace. O God, when we think of the many needs that we bring
into thy house this day, we marvel afresh that thou art the one who art abundantly able to meet those needs and to meet us in them and to help us and to bless us and to encourage us by thy presence. And so we worship thee, gracious God, and seek thy face now in prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that thou who art so great and high and holy art also a God of infinite tenderness and gentleness and pity. And we would be conscious of the mystery of this paradox, O God, did we not recall that it is only the strong that can be gentle. And so thou who art all-powerful art gentleness and tenderness incarnate, and by thy blessed Holy Spirit thou dost manifest thyself to be this to those who name thy name and put thy trust in thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the peace of this thy holy day. How we rejoice in this inestimable gift, O God Most High. Thou hast set apart this day for the worship of thy name and the refreshment of thy people. Thou dost give thyself unto us in an especial way on the day which thou hast appointed. And we seek thee with great expectation and with eager hope and longing that thou wilt meet with us and disclose thyself to us in all the wealth of thy grace and mercy and love, that we might be blessed and enriched and refreshed and renewed as we wait upon thee. So wilt thou bless our coming together, gracious God. May thy presence be with us in this place throughout the whole day, and may thy presence subdue every heart and make us responsive and receptive to all that thou desirest to bestow upon us from the riches of thy grace and power and love. We worship thee, gracious God, and we give unto thee the praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts for all that thou art and for all that thou hast revealed thyself to be in Jesus Christ thy Son, our Savior, in whose name we offer our morning prayer. Amen.
Paraphrase number 58, singing to the tune Retreat, where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. Paraphrase 58. Thank you. Now we come to Psalm 143, another psalm similar in content and in emphasis to last Sunday's study. You'll notice the same words occurring in verse 4 of Psalm 143, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, as in Psalm 142 verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Common authorship and doubtless common experience. Interestingly enough, the word overwhelmed here is translated rather graphically in some of the commentaries, my spirit wraps itself in gloom in me, or my spirit is swathed in dark robes of melancholy. And that perhaps indicates the kind of overwhelming experience that is referred to here, the dark night of the soul. But there is one difference from Psalm 142, because here, as we can see in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist knows that his affliction is deserved. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. As McLaren says in his commentary, his enemy could not have hunted and crushed him unless God had been thereby punishing him. And I think that's clearly indicated by the word for in verse 3. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. The clear implication there is that the enemy's persecuting of his soul was an evidence of the hand of God upon him for his sin. The dark robes of melancholy, which lie at the heart of this overwhelming experience, need to be related to this. Not only the fact of having sinned, but also, even when forgiveness has followed confession of sin, there is the distress and the darkness that continue to oppress after forgiveness, either because of the difficulty of accepting the divine forgiveness, or because of the continuing sense of shame and upset at having blotted our copybook, even after we have been forgiven. Or it could be the continuing of the consequences of sin after it has been forgiven. So with all that in this psalm today, and with that by way of introduction, look at the analysis of the psalm. It divides clearly into two sections of six verses each, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 12. And in the first six verses, there's the psalmist's complaint. And in the second six verses, verses 7 to 12, there's the psalmist's prayer and petition. And in turn, each of these two sections, I think it will be seen, naturally divides into two parts. The first three verses describe the psalmist's peril and danger from his enemies. And verses 4 to 6 describe the psalmist's reaction to that danger and his feelings about it. Therefore is my spirit robed with dark melancholy, and my heart within me is desolate. And in the second half of the psalm, again two sections, verses 7 to 9, gives us the psalmist's cry for deliverance from his enemies, and verses 10 to 12, a deeper prayer for enlightenment and rehabilitation. And there's an awful lot here to study, and we're going to look at the psalm in that order. First then, the first section, verses 1 to 6, dividing into two parts. Notice, first of all, the basis of the psalmist's prayer in verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. It is to this, you see, that he makes his appeal. It is nothing in him, not even the urgency of his need, but something in God that he appeals to. Thy faithfulness and thy righteousness. Now, there's a sense in which the implications underlying this plea embrace the entire message of the gospel. Do you remember John's important words in the first chapter of his first epistle, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you take that along with verse 2, where he cries, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. It's just as clear that he's making an appeal to the divine mercy. And it is the divine mercy that magnifies the faithfulness and righteousness of God that is our only hope when we sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We could well have sung Luther's great hymn in this regard. From depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. And then this, if thou should be extreme to mark each secret sin and misdeed dark, oh, who could stand before thee? Now that's the meaning of verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If thou should be extreme to mark each secret sin and misdeed dark, oh, who should stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night, until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not, nor fear it. Now you see, that's the emphasis here. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. Now, as I say, implied in all this is the doctrine of justification by grace and mercy alone. This is what another of the commentators says. The connection between verses 1 and 2 might be stated thus. Verse 1, help me. Verse 2, justify me, so that those things that stand in the way of my receiving help may be removed from thy sight. The negative expressed in 2, verse 2, must result in a positive plea for justification. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And in verse 3, the extremity of his situation is well expressed. The phrase at the end of that verse, "He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead," simply means something like that: I am already as good as dead, and will be, and would be, but for thy grace and mercy. Now, one of the things that the commentators point out about this psalm is that it quotes extensively from other psalms. Look, for example, in relation to verse 3, back to Psalm 7, verse 5. Look right back to the beginning of the Psalter and see that, in fact, this is a quote here. Psalm 7, verse 5. "Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. The enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground." And this psalm echoes and indeed quotes from other psalms right through. And there must be some significance in that for us. One thing we can say is this: that the psalmist thought biblically. His mind was so shot through and through with the Word of God that even in his distress, he was using words of Scripture with which to describe that distress. And he does it so naturally that one hardly realizes that he's quoting Scripture. Now, you see, there's two possible reactions to that. We all know that it is unfortunately possible for believers to let Scripture drip off their tongues in what can sometimes be a highly offensive way. And nobody in his right senses would want to advocate that kind of attitude. But that's not the psalmist's attitude. The psalmist is so shot through in his thinking with Holy Writ that even when he's in distress, he expresses that distress in scriptural terms and in scriptural language. And that at least argues, you see, that in his distress, he's going to the Scriptures. And I'm sure that's something that we have proved so often in our own hearts or experience. I'm sure your Bibles are marked, as my Bible is marked, with verses and passages that have ministered to us so wonderfully in time of need, that they've become, in a special way, our own Scriptures, our own promises from God. Now that's one of the most precious experiences in Christian life, to know that God meets us in our extremities and speaks to us from Scripture and gives us something to hold on to. One commentator points out that there's a great similarity in verse 3 with our Lord's own experience of distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And that's something that assures us and comforts us in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus knew all about sorrow and heaviness of spirit. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling for our pains. And as long as that is true, then we're not in utter darkness. We're comforted even in the distress. Now, look at the psalmist's feelings and reactions to all this. He's as good as dead, he says. And in verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. My spirit is wrapped in the gloom of melancholy. I was looking up a little book on the penitential psalms by Norman Snaith, the prominent Old Testament scholar. I found one or two interesting comments about the meaning of this word. He says, the word was used by Hippocrates in the Greek as a medical term for torpor, indifference caused by grief or exhaustion. Now that's a very evocative phrase. Indifference caused by grief or exhaustion. Have you ever felt like that? Under pressure? When things have been so utterly overwhelming that there's a sense of almost indifference spiritually. You couldn't care less anymore. The Hebrew phrase means to be faint, to be feeble. It means dullness. And the word is used of the wick of a lamp, which is only faintly glowing. The dimly burning flax shall he not quench, as we read in Isaiah 42. And McLaren says, his heart too, the center of personality, was stunned or benumbed, so that it almost ceased to beat. Now that's a recognizable spiritual condition. One's spirit numbed and stunned, so that it no longer feels anything. Let me tell you and remind you what I've spoken of on a previous occasion. Jeffrey Boole, the well-known author of the book When Iron Gates Yield, who was for 3 years and 2 months imprisoned in Chongqing by the Chinese communist and was brutally and terribly brainwashed, bore testimony after his release to some of us that for 6 months and more after his release, he couldn't even pray the Lord's Prayer with any sense of reality. His spirit was so numbed, there was no feeling at all. Have you had that kind of feeling? Under pressure, passing through a terrible time, and your spirit is numbed. That's the meaning here. The dark gloom of melancholy wrapping round you. Now, I've concentrated on the meaning of this phrase advisedly because it's an experience very common, and I've come across it often in times of acute and extreme stress. And particularly this sense of spiritual numbness. Now the question that arises is, what does one do in such a situation? What can be done? Well, look what the psalmist did. Verse 5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Now this is one of the most important lessons of the psalm. What is being said here is this. He compels his thoughts to take another direction. I will remember the days of old. Now, we mustn't miss the profound significance and importance of this, for it speaks of a spiritual exercise of the highest quality. Because what is it that tends to happen in such a situation? What is it that usually happens when spirits are numbed like this? Well, one tends to become very preoccupied with one's burdens and problems, so much so that the mind and the consciousness become utterly clouded by them and almost totally submerged by them. We brood. We become turned inward. And we tend to become incapable of lifting up our heads. And it is often a tremendous act of will simply to give our minds another direction and turn them to other things, and especially and specifically the days of old. I remember the days of old. I think this is a magnificent utterance from the psalm, from the psalmist. In his dark melancholy, it's the bravest thing that I can find in the Old Testament. I remember the days of old. Not indeed in the sense of a fruitless nostalgia for other good old days and other good old places, but a recollection of what God can do. Now we see this in several psalms. In Psalm 77, we have these words, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And that is in the context of a cry of despair in which the psalmist says, have God forgotten to be gracious? The sense of desolation, utter and complete. And he says, I will remember the years, the days of the years of the right hand of the Most High. And in that 77th psalm, this is what it did to the psalmist. You find him saying in verse 14 of that psalm, thou art the God that doest wonders. He got through to the reality of a living God. We were looking at Psalm 68 last night in the prayer meeting, which rehearses on a big scale God's past dealings with his people from the Exodus to the establishing of the temple in Jerusalem, and the assurance that the God who did that of old does the same today. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He is deliberately and courageously reminding himself of who God is and what he has done of old. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Perhaps some of you may remember a remarkable point that we discovered in our ongoing studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians some years ago. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, wherefore, remember. Now, I recall being very struck by that insistence on remembrance. And when we investigated it and looked at it, we found that it was something of such tremendous importance, because remembrance becomes inspiration, the kind of inspiration that we so desperately need in time of trouble. And when the psalmist remembered the days of old, his spirit began to lift. And something began to happen to him. And it's in that context that we need to understand verse 6, the longing expressed there. For it's awakened by the remembrance of the days of old. Remembrance becomes inspiration for behavior. And that's what we see. And that's the advice that the psalmist and this psalm can give to us when our spirits are numb. by an act of will, and it takes often an awful lot of courage. But trail your mind back out of that numbness, out of the dark abyss of melancholy, and remember how it once was. I recall reading in Robert Bruce's Sermons on the Sacraments, a very famous historical document from the time of the Reformation in Scotland. And in one place he seeks to deal with those who are cast down and who have lost the sense and the consciousness of God's love and care. And he says just exactly what the psalmist says, cast your mind back. And in the Scots tongue he said, remember this, he loved you ince, he'll love you aye. He loved you ince, he'll love you aye. That's the message of this psalm. And that's why we need to look back. Look back to days when we weren't numb in spirit. And recognize that that was the reality of the situation, and that that can come back again. And when you remember that, your soul will reach out, thirsting after God. That's the message here. Now, we must go on. Look at the second section of the psalm, verses 7 to 12. And again, two sections of it, two parts. Verses 7 to 9, his prayer for outward deliverance. Hear me speedily, O Lord. Now, there are four petitions given here. And the first is for the shining of God's face upon him and the consciousness of his love. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. For without this, you see, it is despair. And so he prays that the Lord will lift up the light of his countenance upon him. Hide not thy face from me. You may recall the poem of George Goodman that I've so often quoted, written in a time of darkness like this. He led me by the way of pain, a barren and a starless place. I did not know his eyes were wet. He would not let me see his face. That's it. He left me like a frightened child, unshielded in a night of storm. How should I dream he was so near? The rain-swept darkness hid his form. But when the clouds were driving back, and darkness breaking into day, I knew whose feet had walked with mine. I saw the footprints all the way. But there are times, you see, when it would seem as if God does not let us see his face. That's what the psalmist is praying for. Hide not thy face from me. That's the first petition. Secondly, there is the longing for the dawn, for the morning. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Now there does seem to be a play with words here. For his time of affliction has been like a dark night of the soul. And he longs for the morning to come to end that dark night. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. We could almost paraphrase that and rephrase and say, cause me to hear thy loving kindness and then it will be morning. Because when God's loving kindness comes to us, the darkness flees. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of the soul. There's so much of this in the Psalms. Weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in Psalm 46, that glorious psalm of the refuge of God, God shall help her, and that right early. Do you know how that's translated literally? God shall help her when morning cometh, right early, when morning cometh. Thirdly,
there is the prayer for guidance in the middle of verse 8. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. Practical direction in this maelstrom of distress. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. And fourthly, the prayer for deliverance. Deliver me, O God, from mine enemies. You see, there are very specific requests. Hide not thy face from me. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. Deliver me from mine enemies. And throughout this section, notice the assertion of his faith in thee. Do I trust? Verse 8. Towards the end of verse 8, I lift my soul unto thee. Verse 9, I flee unto thee to hide me. Thou art my God. And then the final section, verses 10 to 12, which is prayer on a deeper level, it seems to me. Teach me to do thy will. Lead me, quicken me. Teach me to do thy will. Not merely to know the divine will, but to do it. And one can hardly avoid the conclusion that this is a reference back to what was indicated in verse 2. We said then that it was his own fault and he had sinned and erred. And this is what had led him into this. And it may well be, you see, that he had erred in the knowledge of the divine will. And this is one of the tragedies, isn't it? Our sinning is often not sinning in ignorance. It is sinning in the face of what we should know better. And so he prays here, teach me not merely to know thy will. He knew his will already. Teach me to do thy will. But the obedience involved there is something that can be taught only by God, who teaches us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the prayer for divine guidance at the end of verse 10, lead me into the land of uprightness, which is better translated, lead me in a level path, refers to being led in a way and in a place in which the psalmist can walk freely and unhindered in doing the divine will. Lead me in a level path, O God. And finally, in verse 11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, the imparting of divine life, without which no teaching to do God's will can be assimilated, and no circumstances, however favorable, will conduce to doing it. We need the quickening of the divine will. Now, all this, you see, flows, this prayer in the second half of the psalm, all of it flows from remembering the days of old. And it's very striking to see that in the first half of the psalm, the psalmist is swathed, as the commentaries put it, in the dark robes of melancholy. He's numb in heart and spirit, and utterly, he's as good as dead. But in the second part of the psalm, after remembering the days of old, you see, there's a change of direction there. And that's the critical point in the psalmist's experience. And from that, there flows this prayer. He's not delivered yet from his enemies, but he's on the way to it. And it seems to me that verse 5 is the turning point. And if only we can get that change of direction
in our thinking processes, then all will yet be well. You see the force of it? See the drama of it? He is remembered to some purpose, and his soul has thereby been lifted to a higher plane, and especially in relation to the sin that brought about the distress in the first place. I remembered what Paul says in the Corinthian epistle. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember how Paul had written very challengingly to this Christian fellowship, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now that's what's happened in this psalm. Brought down to the depths by his own sinning, and he's conscious of this, and he cries to God for his forgiveness, but even in the experience of forgiveness, he's still down there. And then this, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works." Now it takes courage, as I say, to do that. It takes strength to do that. It may be a terrific battle of will just to do it. And we might feel like saying, "But I can't concentrate on the days of old when this is engulfing me in the way it is." Do it, do it, do it. At all costs, get the change of direction. And things will begin to flow. Is that something that helps somebody here today? Does your mind need a change of direction? Be like the psalmist. "I remember the days of old. I will remember thee from the hill Mizar, what you did then, O God. And you're still the same today." That's what gives our minds a change of direction. And that's often the beginning of things and the beginning of the upward climb into peace and joy and fruitfulness of life. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the teaching and the instruction of thy word. How deeply and truly thy word speaks to our heart's condition and our heart's need. Oh, help us to learn this lesson deeply, O God, and grant that as we direct our thoughts to thy mighty acts and glorious manifestations in days of old, that our minds and our hearts will find new direction into true prayer and into true dedication and into true deliverance. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now let us sing Top Lady's wonderful hymn, which echoes so much of what I've been saying. 561, "Your harp, ye trembling saints, down from the willows take." 561. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.